Is it okay to touch this now? If I get this on, I'll be filing a flight plan. Okay. It's going to take a moment to get used to. I'm a lot higher than I usually am. I may come off this place. Podium's so big it gives you a nosebleed. In fact, I'm going to do some other things different too. I may not even go by my notes and step off and just go from the slides. First of all, I want to say I very much appreciate the invitation that was extended to me to come and preach to you, to be a part of this gospel meeting, especially in the subject that was picked. It happened to be some of the things I was recently researching, and so it let me put a lot of the things, draw them together in this lesson. And I also realized, too, I'm kind of like in the middle of this gospel meeting, so some of the preachers that have gone before probably stepped all over my material, but that's okay because I get to walk all over the guys that are following me. But it is a pivotal kind of sermon. And if you'll bear with me, I'll take you through this. And it's something that's also pretty relevant for this day and age. And so I hope and pray it'll be beneficial to you, not only for this evening, but for times to come. So let me see if I can do this. I have to be in front of it. Anything? How about? I love technology. Just leave it. Never mind.
There you go.
Yep, now I'm okay. Okay. I was given the subject, in the valley but not forsaken, and I'm feeling it right now. So I think this was the opening passage that, did we all get this one or just me? Everybody got it? Okay. Psalms 37, now the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because, and this is a significant verse, the Lord is the one who holds his hand. So whatever the Christian gets into, the righteous person, the godly, God is with them. So even as they're going into a valley or whatever, God is still there to ease the fall, to ease the direction. And we're going to build on this for a while. And then the psalmist goes on to say, I have been young and now I'm old, and yet never I've seen the righteous forsaken. So there's... As we get into this subject is going to cover something which I've called the reality of Christianity, and the true reality of Christianity that is different than the unrealness of the world. I know a lot of people look at Christianity and think, well, it's just ideology, it's just a kind of a dreaming kind of thing, wishful thinking. But it actually is, what God's trying to get across to it, it is the reality. And it doesn't seem, for someone from the world to look at it, especially the things we're going to cover tonight, as if this is possible. But we're going to try to blow you away tonight, to show you the way that God intended the Christian to live, that most people don't consider themselves as even wanting as a possibility. So the godly often expect life to be peaceful. That they think, well, God's with me, there's going to be problems, I'm looking for the good life, I don't want to take a stand, and have to deal with all the problems of standing for what's right. One of the things that's a problem then is you have to deal with some of the things that Paul says. First of all, he says, through many tribulations, you enter the kingdom of God. Okay, you're not in it yet. You're going to have to go through the tribulations first before you enter into the eternal kingdom. I mean, God is being frank with you up front. He says, you're going to get into trouble. This is why he's going all the promises in the Old and the New Testament that he's going to be with you. So you have to keep that in mind. And then also, as Paul tells Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. I'm kind of surprised sometimes when people come, we give a sermon, we give an invitation, we sing an invitation song, and then everything's over, people put away their songbooks, closing prayer, and as half the congregation is outside the door, someone will come up and go, "I want to be baptized." Yeah. Yeah, but I didn't want to do it in front of everybody. It's probably the biggest event of your life. And there should be nothing wrong with doing it in front of people that are encouraging. They want you to do it. They love you. They want what's best for you, and you're afraid to do it in front of them. What's going to happen if you're going to have to take a stand for the truth in front of people that don't like you? And that's the majority of the world. I mean, if you've gone through like 1 John, what John basically tells us is the world hates you. You may not feel good about that, but that's the reality of it. The world does hate you. I mean, it's a product of the darkness that's in them. Okay, they hate you. And that's what you have to take a stand for. So you might not, you might as well get used to not having a timid spirit. Okay, so in this lesson, we're going to look at how deep the valley can go, and then how great God's grace can be. And sometimes, we don't consider these things. And you'll be surprised just at what God can have in store for us. Okay, highs and lows. Okay, how dark the valley can be. Give you a picture for kind of clue from the picture. Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, and I'm leaving out the Aramaic. I never pronounce it right, so I'm just giving you the translation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, I thought God doesn't forsake. kind of a unique passage, and it's trying to get a point across. If you know the life of Christ, especially in the book of John, over and over again, he keeps trying to tell the Jews, my Father works unto now, and I'm working unto now. And we work together. We work together. In fact, some of the tenses of the Greek, you can almost read it as, while Jesus is doing what he's doing, he's actually in communication with the Father. He actually sees the Father. And whatever he's doing, they're doing it together. This is his life. He's always done it with the Father. And it's always been the Father that's had the uppermost position. In fact, it's a beautiful illustration of what authority is. Over and over again, Jesus says, what I say, I don't say on my own initiative. I say what the Father tells me to say. And you can't go wrong following that example. Not only that, he says that the way I do things, the manner I do them, is the way the Father showed me to do it. So they're very tight all the way through his life. Okay, and this is why there's such a bond between the Father and the Son. Except at this point. This, Jesus had to go through by himself. The Father could not be crucified. So for brief moments, Jesus on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, fulfilling prophecy. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the point is, has he really forsaken him? Okay. With God, even if we have to, it may be our own sins. There's times where we're going to be separated from God because we've chosen a path that's taken us away from him. When we decide to come back, we'll find out he's not forsaken us. He'll be waiting for us, waiting to catch us, waiting to help us. Okay. So how deep can we go? Well, interesting thing about the scriptures and sometimes what's the problem with translations, in fact, the translators will tell you all translations are traitors. They really don't carry the full impact of what the scriptures are trying to tell us. And a lot of times we look at words and we kind of give a shallow meaning to them, and don't realize, you know, just how much of an impact these words are. Using the word forsake, a lot of times, you know, especially in the passage where it goes, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and we read that as, well, you know, that's not showing up, not coming, you know, whatever. And we don't read the full implication of this. Here's some examples. In Paul's last letters, these are the ones, you know, the prison epistles, when our best guess is he's about to die. Okay. The last chapter, chapter 4, verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. That word deserted, and he also uses it in verse 16, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me, may it not be held against them. See the implication? Paul's about to die. He's being hauled before, you know, these magistrates. He's probably getting a raw deal in this court trial. And nobody's there even to support him. Okay? That word desert is the exact same Greek word as forsake. But God gives the promise, no matter how bad it looks, he will not forsake. Okay? So, you know this one, Acts 2. Verse 27, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades or allow thy Holy One to undergo corruption. The word abandon, same word again as desert and forsake. Okay. Now, how deep does the valley go? It goes past the grave. It can go all the way into the realm of the dead. That's how deep that valley can go. And God says, I'll still be with you. Okay. It was with his son. Paul's own life demonstrates the effectiveness of God's not forsaking his fellow Christians and God not forsaking him. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, it talks about, you know, we're persecuted but not forsaken. Now, this is the life that Paul led, you know, struck down but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. What does he mean here? Going back to the first chapter, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he's trying to give them something. In fact, 2 Corinthians is Paul trying to enrich the spirit of the Corinthians in all sorts of ways. Okay. Here, he says, you know, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. Now, sometimes you probably just read over this because it's in one of those passages, and we'll look at the beginning of this context shortly, you know, where just there's so many words that are exactly the same, we kind of just kind of read through them. But there's a gem here. Okay, this affliction in Asia, this is the only time that Paul refers to it. This is a very special case. It's not covered in the book of Acts of his life. And notice this circumstance. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we not trust in ourselves. Okay, they were in a circumstance, he and Timothy, where they lost all hope. As far as they were concerned, they could see no way out. They looked at each other and said, we're already dead. Reminded me of another occasion. You know, can you imagine poor, you know, the child Isaac on the altar, and Abraham is over him with the knife, and the boy is seeing certain death coming down. He must have considered himself already dead. What happened? God stilled the situation. I mean, even Abraham came into this, well, you know, the boy's dead. What does he talk about here? But we trust in God who raises the dead. This is what Paul, you know, and Timothy thought about their circumstance. They got out of it. They couldn't believe it. They were dead. That's the way they considered themselves. But God resurrected them from the dead. He delivered us from the peril of death and will deliver us. You know, what was he trying to do? He was trying to give them confidence. Especially for Paul, because of the life he led. And the circumstances in Paul's life, this wasn't a one-time thing. You know, check out 2 Corinthians 11. I did a little rework on the punctuation because this is really, you know, the implication of it. Paul is trying to set forth his own case. Okay, here's the false teachers that have come into the Corinthians, and they presume to be presenting themselves as being ministers of God. And Paul says, how are they ministers? What have they ever done to put their life on the line for the service of God? They come into another man's work and try to destroy it. Okay? You see, compare them with me. Okay? In danger of death, and the little addition I put there was the colon, because that's almost like a title for this sequence. Okay? Sometimes we look at these, oh, these are the things that Paul went through. No, what this is a list of things that almost killed him. First of all, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 stripes. Now, why 39? Because the law said you could only do it 40. And so they backed off one so in case they miscounted. But why stop at the 40? Because of the nature of the punishment, and sometimes these whips that were used had bone in them or metal. It wasn't just bruising the skin, it was cutting deep through the skin. They stopped at 40 because the punishment beyond that had a good chance of killing the person. Paul went through this 5 times. Okay? Likened to it, he says, and I was beaten 3 times with rods, the fasces of the Romans. You know, their form of ministering punishment. Sometimes could break the bones. Once I was stoned. Sometimes you have to actually stop and think about what's going on here. When a person is stoned, you know, the people gathered around him are picking up heavy granite boulders. A lot of them are sharp. Can you imagine one of these hitting your collarbone? It'd snap it immediately. Or the head, it would crush. Okay, Paul endured this to a point where they considered him dead. And God resurrected him. 3 times I was shipwrecked. In fact, a day and a night as I spent in the deep. I don't know if you've ever been on a cruise, but you get in the middle of the Pacific and you start looking out, there's nothing. No other ships, no land, no nothing for days. Can you imagine being out there without the boat, just kind of bobbing around in the water? I mean, in the middle of the Mediterranean, you get the same view. Now, I understand, it's not only the fact that maybe someone won't find you, but there's a Mediterranean shark that's about 40 feet long. Yeah, the imagination of what's coming up under you. Okay. It's a death experience. Dangers of rivers, when the Jordan overflows its banks once a year. The current is very strong. In fact, the drop from Mount Hermon down to the Dead Sea is one of the steepest drops on the planet. Men that have tried to go out into the water, even with ropes tied around them, strong swimmers, weren't able to make it. You know, in his journeys, he had to ford rivers. And a lot of them were very perilous. In dangers from robbers, notice, it doesn't say dangers from thieves. You know, as an individual is carrying funds from the churches to the help in Jerusalem, you know, he was a marked target. Okay? Robbers are the people that go in and just about kill you in order to get what you possess. Okay. Dangers of robbers, dangers of the city, dangers of the wilderness. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to what? My weakness. Because there's no way he could have gotten himself through these things. This is what Paul is learning. Okay. He's got a mission, and it doesn't matter what gets in the way. He knows God will not forsake him, no matter how perilous it is. There's a basic principle that prevails in, I'm going to call it extremity of faith. Okay, we may not suffer to the extent that Jesus did. We may not suffer to the extent that Paul did. In fact, Paul says, you know, in this context of the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says, I undergo this so you Corinthians won't have to suffer this. But notice this, Old Testament example, 1 Kings 17. Elijah is sent to the Shunammite woman. Okay, she's undergoing some dire straits. And Elijah comes to her, and she knows he's a prophet of God. She puts him up occasionally, and this time on his way around. He says to her, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. And notice her answer. She said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. Behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I might go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die. That's where she is in her life. This is the last bit of food that she has, and she, you know, there's no way during the circumstances, the drought and whatever, that she can get more as a widow woman. And she's preparing to die. And the prophet comes in and goes, you know, feed me. The nerve of him. But he's sent by God. And she goes in, and you know, as her faith shows, she prepares the meal for him. And it's out of this, you know, the wonder that occurs. You know, the food supply that never runs out. Okay? God being with her. New Testament, the widow in the mite. You know, notice Jesus is sitting there watching the treasury. And he sees the woman come up and he calls his disciples and goes, look, watch this. She's putting in the two mites. What did she put in? Everything she had. The world would have called her stupid. That's why the Christian lives in a different reality. In fact, the only reality. You know, a life with God in it. But he's got to put his faith in God, as these individuals do. And God will be there for them. Doesn't matter how deep the valley is, God will not forsake. So, second part of this, how great not forsaking is. It's not just the fact that, okay, he rescues, he protects. Okay, when it says that God does not forsake, what all is implied in that? This is sometimes where we miss all of the implications of what Christianity is. Psalms 23, familiar, starting in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me. Where? Not over on the side. Right in the middle of my enemies, David said. When it's worst around me, God is right there to prepare a table for me right in their midst. You know, is a little snack on the run? No. The cup overflows. An abundance of God taking care of his people even in the midst of their enemies. That's only the beginning of not forsaken. Yeah, I covered some of these. Let me get to. Okay. Now, back to 2 Corinthians 1. As we looked at Paul's dire circumstances, you know, in this Asian thing, notice the context here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort from which we ourselves have been comforted. Like I said, it's kind of hard reading through this. But Paul's making a point, emphasis on the words, comfort, comfort. It's a context of comfort. You know, why Paul went through his problems, because you know, he's trying to show God comforted us and he can comfort you also in the same way. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant. The two have to go together. Okay, the sufferings have to be there in order for the comfort to be there. If you're not willing to go through the one, you're not going to get the other. Okay, you've got to look forward to it. And don't look at me like I'm crazy. Romans 5. We exult in our tribulations. Yeah, that word exult, E-X-U-L-T. You know what that is? I'm not going to do that. You can see it when somebody comes up and clicks their heels. I'll go right on the floor if I try it. But that kind of feeling of euphoria, even in tribulation. James, the first chapter, rejoice in your trials, knowing what the trial works for you, patience, endurance, yeah, to perfection. The Christian can see what's going on. He knows that God is working with him. He's going to be there for him. You know what I mean? He's going to be there in abundance. Let's see, we went through this one. Yeah, the Israelites are a classic example of this. Where do we first find the Israelites? Slaves. Almost 400 years, slaves, under the mightiest nation in the history of the world. There's no way they're going to walk out of there, not without help. That's how deep their valley was. So, how do they get out? God sends Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go. What do you have to do to get them out of there? 10 plagues, parting of a Red Sea, killing of the Egyptian army, and the firstborn in all the land. Once they're through the water, was that it? Just a rescue mission? No. Their enemies did not attack them. If I was a thief, you know what I'd do? I'd go to church and get a directory with all the names in it and all the addresses, and then just wait for you people to show up at church and then go rob your house. I know you're going to be gone for like 2 weeks or for two hours. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, it's very easy to do. Has it ever happened to you? Have you ever stopped to wonder why it hasn't happened to you? Maybe God's looking out for you. Just the way he protected the Israelites from their enemies. Their clothes didn't wear out. They had water in the desert. He fed them every day. When they got to the promised land, he chased out giants from the land. He gave them cities they did not build. He gave them wells they did not drill. He gave them vineyards they did not plant. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk because their flocks would be so numerous, the milk would flow from them. You know, it'd be a place where the vegetation was so bountiful, there'd be enough pollen for the bees to collect it and be, you know, leaking out of the rocks. Very blessed land. That is the height of not forsaken. Something else about this that's interesting in this Deuteronomy context. Excuse me, we're in the desert. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is beginning to reiterate the blessings and the curses. But as the closer you get to the end of Deuteronomy, there's more of a repetition of the curses. And the reason is because God's looking at Moses and Moses is looking at God and goes, we got a stubborn people here. I mean, they can feel the people are going to, you know, fall away very quickly. At the end of Deuteronomy, after the curses, God warns the people, if you fall away, I will make the curses on you worse than I promised to make on your enemies. I will scatter you to the four corners of the earth. Okay? I will do the things to you that have never been done to anybody. But if in that situation you turn back to me, I will make your blessings greater than I promised at first. Not bad for people that were going to betray him. And those promises happen to be a prophecy of what you've got, the Christian era. Sometimes we have to sit back and really think hard, yeah, are we blessed? Perhaps we're just not seeing it. This is something we have to start looking hard at the scriptures of what God's trying to tell us, of the things that we have when we're not forsaken. Let's see what's going on. Okay, further. In John 1:14, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, notice, Christ is full of grace. Okay, and then in verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. What does that mean? I mean, what's the definition of grace? Unmerited favor, right? Okay, so So grace defined, unmerited favor, which means we have salvation as a gift of God. If that's all it means, what's this grace upon grace stuff? Is there something we're missing? Oh, you bet. You've missed the whole thing. A regenerated life is all about the grace and work of God in our life. God working in us and through us, giving us a character, a benefit, a blessing, a life that's beyond what you can even conceive of. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Okay, Paul said it before Popeye. Okay, I am what I am by the grace of God. His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Think about Paul. I mean, we've looked at his downside, all the persecution he went through. But what about the upside? I mean, this was a man who was geared himself. What he tells Timothy, he said, get rid of the youthful lusts and prepare yourself to be an instrument of God, useful to the master. This is what Paul considered himself, an instrument of God. We could see it, you know, even as in his Jewish background. I mean, it wasn't just that he was born of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of Hebrews, whatever, but he, in his zeal, studied to become better than anybody. I mean, his knowledge was such that it was famous. Even Agrippa and Festus and Felix, he wanted to hear at his trial, you know, because of his great knowledge. But as far as he was concerned, all of that, Philippians, was, as in his words, dung, literal translation, compared to now the greater things he had in Christ. In his own zeal, he was headed for Damascus in order to persecute Christians. I probably conceive that, you know, he wasn't viewing his world much larger than that. It was all going to be centered in Jerusalem with maybe a lot of excursions out of there. That's where he wanted to be. Now under Christ, a tool for God, he's going to write probably half of the New Testament. You know, the book of Acts is partly about him, you know, more than anybody else except the Lord. Okay. This is a man that's going to stand before governors, kings, emperors, Caesars, whose evangelistic efforts are going to take him to the far corners of the earth. In fact, he's got plans to go where nobody's been before. Sounds like a TV series. Yeah. Beyond Rome, you know, he's talking about going to Spain. His world has increased. It's no longer a little sheltered thing in Jerusalem. It's expanded his borders beyond what even he imagined. This is the grace of God working in him. Now add all the signs of the apostles that were, you know, that was given to him. You know, the ability to speak in tongues, to work, you know, miracles. You know, how enhanced is his life? In fact, it's so enhanced, even as you're looking at all the things he went through in the 11th chapter, in the 4th chapter he calls it momentary light affliction. What we would cringe at, he goes, oh, okay, one more time. Because of, you know, like Christ. You know, when Christ on the cross, why did he do it? Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. God gives an unequal return for the service we pay to him. It's not just, you know, so much for so much. God's grace is described as manifold. Ladies may not be familiar with the term. You look under at a car engine, the pipes that come off, the exhaust pipes, there's several of them. That's why they call it a manifold. Many faceted, many levels, many aspects to it. This is the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 4:10, and each one has received a special gift. You know, employ it, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In your life, there's a manifold grace. Are you aware of it? God promises to take care of his own beyond their request. Okay, look at what Paul says. Okay, Ephesians 2:20. Now to him who is able to do, what is Paul trying to tell us here? Could he easily have said, now to him who is able to do all that we ask or think? Wouldn't you think that would be enough? Everything we ask or think, God is able to do for us. Wouldn't we think it's kind of special if he goes, now to him who is able to do beyond all we ask and think? Wouldn't that be impressive? But he goes, now to him who is able to do abundantly beyond, even more, exceedingly, abundantly beyond all we ask or think. You think he's trying to tell us something about how great God is and what he can do for your life if you just submit to him, be obedient to him? No matter what you have to forego or undergo, he's going to more than amply reward you. There are special endowments by the Spirit in life. If you want to be a true Christian, you're going to have to take the plunge. I mean, what a lot of people do is they come up with the waters of Christianity and they stick a toe in and they go, no, it's really not for me. I don't really see something special in it. They barely get wet and they're going to judge what God's able to do for them. What's this lesson teaching us? Go to the depth of the valley so you can see the epitome of the comfort and grace that God can give you. That's the only way you're going to find it. That's the only way you're going to know just how special service to God is. Okay? Not with a timid spirit. Romans 12. Now, since we have, we're not talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit some of the congregation received in the first century, but I believe this is something that God can enrich our lives with. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the portion of his faith. If service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, in some ways, we all do this. But some seem to have a gift for it. God blesses them with the means of being liberal in their giving to others. Okay? Paul says to the rich, learn to share. Okay? The unloaded conscience is thankful. Okay, this is part of the grace of God. It reshapes your image. By the renewing of your mind, you become a different person. There's a sequence in Galatians. What time are we working with here? A sequence in Galatians where in the third chapter, Paul says, when you're baptized into Christ, when you do, you clothe yourself with Christ. So starting out, you have the cloth of Christ. So right away, God is looking at you and he sees his son. But there's got to be a growth on the inside also. Okay, it's a shield until you get the inner man developed. In the fourth chapter, Paul says, I labored with you Galatians until Christ was formed in you. Okay, do you feel it? Do you feel Christ crowding out your own spirit? Do you get to the point where, like Paul in the second chapter, Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. There's a radicalness that has to go on in our lives as a Christian. If you don't see any of this, in all the 30 or 40 or 50 years you've been in church, you've been sticking your toe in the water. Okay, you really haven't put yourself out there. What do we got here? Romans 1:17. Look at invitation. We're almost done. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's verse 16. For it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Jew first, also the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Well, there's another terminology. What's this faith to faith stuff? I mean, if you're just getting used to that grace upon grace, what's with the faith to faith? When you really understand what's going on in Christianity, faith only, doesn't have a chance as a doctrine. Okay? You start off with a faith, but it's got to grow into another faith, a stronger faith. There's various kinds of faith. There's a weak faith. There's a strong faith. There's a faith that Christ marveled at in the centurion. There's a faith that comes because people like the miracles. John, the sixth chapter. And Jesus hated that. But there's a faith that comes from the Word of God, the Gospel, because that's where the true power lies. Why do you think they call it a power? Because it's doing something to your life. 2 Corinthians 8. Okay. He said, 2 Corinthians is written to the church in order to get them to think about all the various aspects of Christianity perhaps they're not familiar with. Paul said, "For I testify," when he was referring to the Macedonians. Now, the Macedonians, Thessalonica, the background of that church, Paul had been worried about it. I mean, he'd gone to Thessalonica, and from what we can figure, maybe he spent a month, you know, a month and a half, and he got run out of town. And he worried about, you know, the fact that he wasn't there to really work with them. I wish I'd known what he said to them. Perhaps it doesn't have to matter so much of the gospel that he got to them, but the heart that it falls on. To the Corinthians, he says, "Consider the Macedonians. I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with as much entreaty for the favor of participating in the support of the saints." They wanted to help out their brethren so much that they begged to give. It surprised the apostle. But that was the effect of the grace of God in their life. These were the same people, even though they had a mere month and a half of teaching, went out throughout Macedonia and Achaia. These are the people that dwelled at the very base of Mount Olympus, in the heart of paganism. And they're taking Christianity to it with a vengeance. Why? Because they got a taste of the grace of God. They got a taste of it, and they wanted more. They wanted more. Have you ever found yourself asking, what's the least I can do and get away with, you know, and being a Christian? I mean, do I have to come Wednesday night? You know what's surprisingly lacking from the Testaments? Bottom lines. The least amount you can get away with. You know, notice those at Pentecost. First ones to get a taste of the grace of God. Did they say, you know, do we have to meet twice on Sunday? Do we have to be there Wednesday night? Where were they going? We can't get enough of this. We want to meet daily in the temple, house to house. When you're fired up, when you understand what, you know, God can give you, how your life is enriched, how you're changed, and you know, the kind of person that makes you, you can't get enough. You don't even start asking about bottom lines. Or the least amount you can do. For people that are really fired up for God, they can't do enough. This is a product of God not forsaking. Okay. So Hebrews 10:25 doesn't give you kind of a different perspective when it says, not forsaking our own assembling together? I'm going to extend the invitation a little bit. I'm going to take you back to John, the fourth chapter. You didn't tell me that table wasn't nailed there. John, the fourth chapter. The woman at the well. Okay? Jesus is talking to her. Do you find as you read through that encounter that the conversation's kind of disjointed? Yeah, she's coming out and she's getting water, and he goes, "Yeah, if you ask me, I would have given you water that you never thirst. Yeah, it'd well up inside of you." Does he get her interest? Yeah. Okay, he's offering, you know, her a blessing of something that, you know, that arouses her curiosity. She has a desire for it. I mean, it's the beginning of explaining really what the gospel is. You know, God is offering us something. A living water, a bread of life, as you can follow the context through this. A light of life. know, it's appealing. When you really understand what he's offering, it's appealing. As he's got her interest, doesn't it seem like he's changed the subject? Oh, by the way, why don't you go get your husband? And she goes, well, I don't have a husband. He goes, rightly you've said. You've had, you know, five husbands, seven, I don't know, whatever. But the one you're with now is not your husband. What has he done? Okay. He's not broken the train of thought. He's added something that has to be there. Okay, in the promises of God for a new life, there has to be a repentance. There has to be a pulling away from the old life. There has to be a conviction of sins. And that's what he was doing. And she was right for it. She realized and she is willing to confess, right, the way I'm living now is not right. Now, does it seem like she changes the subject? You know, our fathers worship in this mountain and your people say you got to worship in here and go, was she trying to get out of this? No. No. It's a natural flow of the context. What is she asking? I'm aware of my sins. I want what you have to offer. How do I get rid of my sins and get right with God? Isn't that what you did in the Old Testament? You went to your high place or your temple or your altar or whatever, and you made your sacrifices so that your sins could be washed away. Forgiven. That's what she was asking. Where do I need to go in order to be right? Okay. So where do we go now to be right? What temple? What high place? Here. Here. Okay. Not forsaking your assembly, because in your assembling, this is where you're getting forgiveness of your sins. This is where you're being purged of your sins on a weekly basis. You think it's then unnecessary for you to be here? You think I'm kidding, okay? Acts 2, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, or fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Let's see what we got here. In Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, the church, cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You're the church, right? Okay. You're what God is going to take up. If you're not part of the body, I mean, the church is the elevator. If you're not in the elevator, you're not going up. You're going to be in the body. Okay. When you're in the body, you are cleansed by the washing of water, beginning with baptism. Okay. And the word. How does the word do anything? Notice 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. When you obey the apostles' doctrine, it's part of your purification process. Okay? Along with fellowship. 1 John 1:7. As long as we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And when we do, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Lord's Supper. How often have you looked at this and not really know what you're looking at? Do this in remembrance of me. One time I looked real hard at that and go, why doesn't it just say, do this to remember me? This is why, well, it must be, that must be a King James word. And they're going to change it in the modern translation. So I looked in the modern translation, and guess what? It's still remembrance. What's it trying to tell me? What the translator's trying to tell me? Okay. Looked it up. Did you know, then, the British judicial system, there used to be an officer of the court known as the remembrancer. And his job, when the judge determined that you owed a debt, it was his duty to make sure you paid it. So as you come to the Lord's Supper, and you go through the things you're doing, you're remembering what you're supposed to be remembering. And part of that is, you know, of Christ giving his life for you, his blood, the covenant in his blood. You're thinking about the covenant, the agreement you made with God. God's fulfilled his part. Have you fulfilled yours? The purpose of the Lord's Supper is for you, the beginning of every week, to be your own remembrancer, to remind yourself the debt you owe God. And that's part of your purification of your sins. And prayer. Don't you come and ask for forgiveness of your sins? And isn't it great if you can have, as James says, a righteous person praying for you? What are the odds of finding a righteous person in church? You know, if you got a righteous people, a lot of righteous people praying for your sins. Okay, and you can add singing to this too. Offering up a prayer of praise is a sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 12. It's a sacrifice. And when you leave, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. These are all processes of cleansing you of your sins. And most of it gets done in assembly in the new temple. Oh, we're done here. We're about to sing number 392. Count Your Many Blessings. Very apropos song. Hopefully we've given you an idea of a few more blessings that you have than that you now know you have that you didn't know about. An enriched life of grace, of all sorts of things, and a manifold wisdom that God can give you through His power that'll make you different and new creatures. Think about it. If you haven't begun the journey as a servant of Christ, and you need help, we have to sit down and show you what all God has to offer and what's necessary in order to get right with Him. Okay? If you're at the point you're prepared to offer yourself to God in baptism, to get rid of your old life of sin to start a new one, we can help you this very hour. If you've already begun the journey and realize it gets rough out there as a Christian, you know, some of those valleys get kind of dark and deep, and you need a little, you know, like a little help. Yeah, you know, especially in prayer. Yeah, you know, whatever your needs are, yeah, you know, let it be known. And one last thing, I'll tack this on at the end. It's been a very good pleasure on my part to be able to present this to you. It's always an honor to preach the gospel to people that sincerely love the Lord and are enthusiastic and hungry for His word. And I hope you've been blessed, you know, in this occasion. Yeah. With that being said, won't you come as we stand and sing?
When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost,
count your many blessings in one by one, and you will be surprised at what the Lord has done.
Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly.